really, I just want to give you guys a heads up that the rest of our time through the book of Acts will be like this. I mean, we're going to be taking rather large chunks of text, looking at Paul's travels. And so, at least through the end of Acts, I'll probably have the scripture reading be the text for the sermon as well, because it does take so long to read. This is the second part of our sermon series. Last week's sermon was part one of what we called the five-city tour. This is creatively called the five-city tour part two. Talking about Paul's second missionary journey. But I want us to stop for just a second and consider why we are here. There is a danger that I think comes to each and every one of us when we come into church listening to a sermon, particularly the way I preach. I mean, I preach primarily verse by verse through the scriptures. And what we can do is we can think that it's enough that we would get interesting facts from the sermon, or that we would have a history lesson that we're all participating in, or that as we get to know more about the scriptures, we get puffed up with knowledge. But rather than listening to the message from that aspect, I would encourage each of us to remember that when we come, we would seek to hear and to learn for the purpose of transformation. Right? Our desire in sitting under the Word of God is not to fill our heads. Our desire is to have our hearts transformed and our lives conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that what we're covering here is not real historical event. It is. This is something Paul actually did. I mean, I hope as you heard Kevin read that, and read that with such feeling that you could put yourself in these situations. I mean, these are real events with real people in real time. But if that's where we leave it, guys, we're wasting our time. We can get that reading a book. What we need to do is look at, first of all, what the text means, and then what it means for us, how it should apply, what difference it should make in our lives. Our desire for every Sunday morning is for each of us to be transformed, each of us to be moving down the path of discipleship toward greater Christ-likeness. That's what your goal should be when you come. It's what my goal for you in proclaiming the Word of God to you is that all of us would be moving down the path of discipleship. Now, this is the map that I think it's still in your bulletin. And I put it up last week. The three primary cities that we covered last week were Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea at the far north end up here in what would have been Macedonia. And now Paul comes down into the final two major cities that we're going to be covering on this missionary journey in Achaia, southern Greece, Athens, and Corinth. Almost every one of us were familiar with Athens before we ever read a Bible. Athens was a center of culture and philosophy and learning, and even at this particular time when it had come under Roman rule, the Romans had wisely allowed Greek culture to thrive in Athens. So, if I were to describe Athens like a contemporary American city, Athens was Boston with all of its universities and philosophy and higher learning. It was Ivy League, okay? And then we go to Corinth. And Corinth was, it was even bigger in population than Athens at this time, probably 200,000 people or more. It was a seaport, so a center of trade. It was a sailor's town. As a former sailor, I can tell you all about that. It was known for its immorality. The lifestyle of the Corinthians had become a buzz phrase for the world at that time. To live immorally was to Corinthianize yourself. This was a pagan, immoral, sexually perverse city. I'll leave it to you and your imaginations to find a modern American equivalent. What can we learn? How can we apply what Paul did in the ministry in these cities to our life? Well, do you remember last week I gave you the key point of the message of the first half of Paul's missionary journey is that the enemy will not give up ground without a fight. Well, that continues here in part two, but I've given a little bit more specificity to that point, and this is it. The enemy will not only not give up ground without a fight, we need to be prepared for the battle, and we need to be dependent upon God. There's so much that I could do with these passages. I could take Paul's time in Athens and spend several weeks on that. This idea of the Areopagus, you guys may know more by its Roman name, Mars Hill. That's what this was. This was Mars Hill. Okay, this was, and this is the center of intellectual and philosophical thought. What I want to do is I want to really zoom in on two things, one in Athens and one in Corinth. And the thing that I want us to take a look at Athens is this. Like Paul, our calling is to faithfully present Christ. Faithfully present Christ. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Luke tells us about two significant philosophical groups that were debating or conversing with Paul here. One were the Epicureans and the other were the Stoics. Briefly, the Epicureans were all after pursuing happiness, pursuing contentment in the world. They believed in the gods, but they believed more in a deistic view of the gods. The gods were out there, but they really weren't involved in the here and now of our lives. The Stoics were very different. They sought to not overdo anything. They were the kings and queens of moderation. Live in harmony with the natural order. They believed that all life was permeated by this divine principle that they called the Logos, which is why I believe John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses that as the description of Christ. You want to know who the Logos is? It's Christ. Okay? Now, we have the Epicureans and we have the Stoics, and what are they about? They are popular alternative ways of thinking and coming to terms with life apart from God. I want to say that again. All they were popular alternative ways of thinking about the ways that we can come to terms with life without God. And guys, nothing has changed. It's just like our world today. People are constantly looking for answers, but the answers that they want, that they're seeking, that they require, are answers that are separate and apart from God. Just a little bit what's got us into this mess now. It's nothing new under the sun. I think somebody said that once. And so we see Paul, and he's walking around the city of Athens. And you notice what Luke does is he describes Paul's demeanor as he comes across the rampant idolatry that Athens was known for. And the word that Luke attributes to Paul is a word that could be translated pain or anger, okay? And I think that what Luke is trying to convey is that Paul's heart was breaking, not just because of the lostness of the Athenian people, but because of their dishonoring and denying God. And this is a question that I need to ask each of us, and we need to look in our own hearts. When we see falsehood, sin, and idolatry in its contemporary form, do we get angry at those folks, judging them as something less, wanting nothing to do with them, or do our hearts break because they are blind and what they are doing is actually dishonoring God? See, there's a difference. There is absolutely a difference. It's like so many of what we call the imprecatory psalms. Psalms where the psalmist is praying down judgment upon God. What he calls upon is not revenge because of what evil people have necessarily done to him, but God to act in respect and honor of his own name. Because it, for a person who is a God-fearer, for a person who loves the Lord, for a person who's devoted to Christ, it breaks our hearts when God is just dishonored. And so I think that's what Paul felt in this pain, this anger, this anguish that he was feeling. Now, what I want to do from here is just zoom in on his Mars Hill talk. Okay? In front of the philosophers on the Areopagus. And I want us to see several points that I think are important for us in evangelism today. Now, all of this presupposes something. Evangelism in our culture will require apologetics. Now, let me explain what I mean by both of those terms. By evangelism, I'm just talking about sharing the gospel, sharing the hope of Christ with someone, right? But if we went back 50 years, there was a certain common grounding that even people who didn't believe or follow God all had sort of a Christian worldview that was still in existence in our country. Even if we were not a Christian country, there was a Christian worldview. There was a holiness to God. There was such a thing as sin. Those things actually existed. We cannot assume that anymore, guys. We cannot assume that anymore. And that's where apologetics, a defense of the faith, being able to come either affirmatively or negatively to defeat false views or to present positive views, is part and parcel of what it means to be an evangelist, to share the gospel. In other words, we've got to know our people that we're sharing with. We just cannot assume that we're all starting on level ground, because we're not. So I want us to learn that from Paul's talk here on Mars Hill. And so here's point one. To be an effective evangelist, we need to know your audience and their culture. Look what Paul did. While he was waiting for Silas and Timothy in Athens, he went on a bus and took a tour of Athens. No buses. Just want to make sure that you guys are awake. He did though, go around the city, right? And he looked at the city, and a city full of idols. And you know, there may be a part of us that would say, if we saw that, I want nothing to do with these people. Just a bunch of pagans. But what he did is he looked around, he looked at what was happening in their lives, and he ended up seeing this one idol to the unknown or an unknown God. I've heard of people who have gone to India and cannot count the number of little booths along the streets with rocks and things that are being worshipped by the people. And what that can do is upset us, and it probably should, but it also provides us a point for us to know the people that we're sharing with. We simply cannot assume that the people that we're sharing with know or believe what we know and believe. Proclaiming the gospel requires something that's required of me every time I get in the pulpit. When I come before the pulpit to preach the word of God to you, I have to do two things. At least two things. One, I have to exegete, pull out the meaning, understand the meaning of the text. But you know what else I have to do? I have to exegete y'all. I have to know where you are. I have to know what's happening in your life. I have to know what's happening in our country. I have to know what's happening in our community. If I don't, there's no connection point, right? I have to know the word, and I have to know the people. When you and I are sharing the gospel with someone, we need to know the word. We need to know the gospel. We also need to know our audience. And that means that we're going to take the time to get to know an unbeliever. Oh my gosh. We're going to have friends with people, be friends with people who don't know Jesus. It is, thank you. I thought we were just supposed to be in this little holy huddle. No. That means that we need to be able to engage people. We need to ask questions with people. We need to build relationships with people. I don't mean to, I am not trying to embarrass her. And this was not something I had even planned to say today. But I see her here. And Sharon Regan and her husband frequently have people over to their house for dinner. And these are people who do not even know each other. And some are believers and some are not. And what a great opportunity it is just to get in somebody's life that way and know what's going on. So, well done, girl. Okay? And that's the kind of thing that we need to do. All right? Second point for us as evangelist apologists that we can follow Paul. Let's find a point of contact for the gospel. When I grew up as a Christian, the big evangelistic program was Evangelism Explosion. I simply could not memorize everything I was supposed to memorize in Evangelism Explosion. It was like I was supposed to be a computer. As soon as there was a question, I went to page 469. Come up with the response. You know, I love Dr. D. James Kennedy. He did a wonderful job with that, but canned presentations are frankly not the answer. They look fake. They can be lazy. They can be uncaring. We need to find a point of contact where we can bring the gospel to bear in someone's life. That means we need to know what are their questions. What's important to them? Where does the gospel connect with them? Where, you know, the gospel message doesn't change, right? The gospel message is the same. God's holy, we're not. Christ died the death that we deserved, and in exchange for paying for our sins, as we by grace through faith in him, we receive his righteousness. He died. He rose. He has ascended. He is king. That's the gospel. That never changes, right? But how we present it in somebody's life is going to change. I mean, think about it. If you're talking with a friend who's going through some deep suffering, there's a point of entering the gospel with them at their point of suffering because they have a different question than a person maybe who is anxious or a person who is feeling hopeless. Or a person who thinks their only hope is in political or social activism. And we know people in all of those categories. And how we bring the gospel to bear there, that point of contact may be different. The essence, the substance, the content of the gospel will never change. But as we get to know them, we know how we can bring Jesus to them in a point that it connects. And that's what Paul did to them. What did he say? I see that you are a very religious people. Did he mean that as a compliment? I don't think so. But at the same time, I don't think he was being sarcastic. I think what he was doing was latching on to this false religiosity and saying, isn't it amazing that me, this babbler, is going to come in and tell you about the one that you're worshiping that you don't even know? I know him. And so he found a point of contact with them. Third thing he did, and we need to do it, is to present a proper perspective on man and God. A proper perspective of man and God. One of the commentaries that I used this week, I'm totally dependent upon this. I had seen three of these points myself, but I love the way they put it, so I'm going to steal it. Okay? I think the commentator's name was Cook, and it's from Teaching Acts, so that removes me from all plagiarism and no one can fire me. Okay, good. All right. So here we go. Number one, this is what Paul begins to say in verses 24 through 31. We don't find a place for God. He created one for us. You guys think you're making a home for God because you're building a temple so you can be comfortable. No, no, no. God is the one who established where you're going to live and how long you're going to be there. You got it backwards. Silly, if you think about it, for us to create temples for a God who created all things to live in. You got it backwards, guys. Point two, God isn't dependent upon us. We're dependent upon Him. Verse 25, He's not served by human hands as though He needed anything. He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You got it backwards. God doesn't need you. You need Him. All right? Third, God isn't the one that's lost. We are. Okay? The best you can hope for is to grope for God in your philosophical blindness. But God is near. God is calling. You may find Him by His grace. He's not lost. You are. And fourth, God isn't our offspring. We're His. Or another way to put that is, stop trying to make God in your image. You're made in His. It's the essence. If I were to boil down so much of what gets confused in our culture and even in Bible teaching churches, is that we get God and man backwards. We want God to be God. Like we want. We want to have a Savior in our image. We want Him to do for us what we want Him to do. And what we have to remember is He is God. We are man. And don't get that backwards. And then, at this point, I want you to notice what Paul does in verse 30 and 31. He says, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And at this He's given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." What is Paul doing? Paul is now, from his connection with the Greeks and the Greek philosophers, he's transitioning from his talk showing them where they're getting things backwards. He's now moving into a gospel presentation because he's talking about repentance. He's getting ready to talk about the resurrection. He hasn't even begun to name the name of Jesus. And as soon as they heard the resurrection, we're done. And that's the other lesson that we need to realize. We need to be prepared, as we're faithful, for various responses to the gospel. Can I tell you that it doesn't matter how eloquent you are or how sophisticated or accurate your presentation of the gospel is, that will not be the determining factor of its effectiveness. I mean, we don't want to do anything that hinders the gospel. We don't want to do anything that would make it unclear. But if what you're doing, if you are reluctant to share the gospel because you don't think that you're very eloquent, get rid of that. Okay? Paul's as eloquent as you can hope for him to be, knows the Greek culture, is quoting Greek philosophers and Greek poets, and he gets three different responses. Response number one, mocking. They mocked him. They were spiritually blind. They were enslaved to the world's wisdom. Without the Holy Spirit, they aren't going to understand anything. Response number two, they were potentially open. Many of those, or I'm sorry, wrong chapter. It says, others said, "We'll hear you again about this." I don't know if they were open, just potentially open. Maybe God was working in their heart. Maybe God was drawing them. Maybe they were beginning to see the falseness of their own thinking. Those seeds had been planted that God would bring fruit from. But then there were also people who believed. Dionysius and Damaris. Because as we proclaim Christ, God's Spirit will give new birth. Now, all I want us to do is just think about that time with Paul on Mars Hill and realize that what Paul is doing is what we are called to do in our culture. What was happening in Athens is not substantially different from what's happening in our world today. And I'm not just talking Boston. I'm talking Mayer, Dewey, Poland, Cordes, Spring Valley. People are looking and thinking for ways to get answers to life and avoiding God, and we need to be prepared to engage them. Not hate them, but love them and engage them with truth. Now, it's easier for us, I think, or maybe let me put it negatively, it's more difficult for us to see Athens in Mayer than it is for us to see Corinth in Mayer. Most of us would say, yeah, I've seen the immorality. I know we're like Corinth. But I'm telling you, we've got both cities in the people that we're going to present to, the people we're going to minister to. And that's what I want to do now. I want to focus on Corinth, and I want us to see the second half. Not only do we need to be prepared to present the gospel, but we need to understand that God will faithfully provide for us. I could talk about so much about the Corinthian ministry. We could spend time talking about Claudius's expulsion of the Jews from Rome. We could talk about all that Aquila and Priscilla would end up doing as partners of the gospel. We could talk about Paul's shaking out of his garments and what that represented and how he was continuing to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But what I want us to focus on is the way God provided for Paul in his ministry. Okay? So these are things that God faithfully provided Paul, and I believe God will faithfully provide us. The first thing that God faithfully provided Paul was co-workers. Priscilla and Aquila, converted Jews who had come from Rome, who were instrumental in his ministry here, and who you already heard, they got dropped off on the ship as he's heading back to Caesarea. They got dropped off in a little town we're going to be hearing about, Ephesus, and far from a little town. Okay? And they were also, we will find, instrumental in the life and the ministry of another fellow who was very powerful in his ministry at this time, a gentleman by the name of Apollos. See, Paul was going to need a partner. He was going to need partners in ministry. He was going to need co-workers to carry out what God had called him to do. Church, our church needs workers. We need workers to minister. We need people who will come alongside of us here in the ministry, inside the church and outside our community, and not have this view that, well, we pay the pastor to do that, or we pay, you know, that's why we have leaders, so that we can go home and watch ESPN and let them do ministry. And I do my best to watch ESPN for you. But no, we need, if we're going to have co-workers, then what we need to do and what we as leaders have been doing, elders and deacons of this church, is praying that God would raise up people and then trusting that God will provide them. Paul, as he opened his letter to the Philippians, church that he was visiting last week, says, I thank my God in all my remembrance for you always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because, why is he thanking them? Because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippian church provided financial means. They provided personnel support. They did not, when Paul left that city, just say, good luck, God be with you, we'll hear from you later. And the model that Paul gives us for ministry is, I think, most clearly set forth in Ephesians 4. He says that Jesus has given to his church, among other gifts, evangelists and pastors and teachers for what purpose? For equipping who? The saints. For the work of ministry. That is the idea of co-workers in the gospel. We are all engaged. All of us. Second thing, God provides are resources. We see this in verse 5. Okay, he, or maybe even further back, with Priscilla and Aquila, they were by trade tent makers, and Paul joined them as a tent maker. And it is through that means, that's where we get the idea of tent making ministry, which is where you're bivocational, right? You have one job and you're also a pastor, and the other job helps you to support yourself financially in ministry. That's where we get that phrase, a tent making ministry. I don't think that's the only way God provides. Village Missions has the philosophy that they would prefer their pastors not to be tent makers. If it's at all possible, they want the pastor to be full-time engaged in ministry and not have to have a second job, which is still a ministry, but to be able to be there. And so that's one of the blessings that we have, to be here and I don't have to, you know, drive a bus or teach school or whatever else. And because I help at the elementary school, praise God I'm not a teacher. But but I love them. They're dear. They're dear. But whether it's funds or whether it's materials or whether it's people, God will provide in order for us to have a ministry. A quick story. Cheryl and I were asked to go on our first missionary trip, which was to Bogota, Colombia. In 1996, it was going to cost each of us something like $2,2500 to go down there. Had no idea how we were going to make that happen. Long story short, we ended up sending out support letters to people in our congregation. Very first response that we got was a $150 check from a couple that our Sunday school class had given a Thanksgiving basket to just several months earlier because they didn't have the money to buy their own turkey. Suddenly we realized if God wants us to go on a mission trip, he's going to provide. And we've never doubted it since. That's why Paul at the end of the letter to the Philippians thanks them for everything that they provided for him. He was confident, not that he needed, but he said, my God will meet all your needs with the riches of Christ Jesus. God provides not only co-workers, not only resources, he provides converts. Do you see? Titius Justus is converted. Crispus, a synagogue ruler, is converted. I don't know about this Sosthenes fellow, because it was a fairly common name, but can I tell you that if you go back and you read 1 Corinthians, guess who the co-writer of 1 Corinthians is with Paul? A fellow named Sosthenes. Oh my gosh, two synagogue rulers potentially who come to faith in Christ. See, the work of gospel growth is God's. You know what our call is? Faithfulness. We plant. He brings the growth. Our strength is from God. Our boldness comes from God. Remember when the early church was praying for boldness? That's what we do. Okay? God provides the converts. And finally, God provides protection. Verses 9 and 10, he appears to Paul and he says, don't be afraid, go on speaking, don't be silent, I'm with you, no one will attack you to harm you because I have many people in this city who are my people. Paul was in need of encouragement. God provided strength to endure, protection in the midst of this trial before the proconsul. If God is for us, who can be against us? God will provide it all. I just want to give us in conclusion two thoughts. First one based on Athens, and the other one based on Corinth. To have a dialogue, guys, and that's what we want our presentation of our hope in Christ to be. We don't want to just spew on people, right? We want to be talking to them. We want to be engaging with them. To have a dialogue, a Christian evangelistic dialogue, what we need to do And we see Paul having done this is to connect with the hearers, correct any of their misconceptions, talk about what they believe about God, about their worldview, show them how their thoughts are compromising their own convictions, and then confront them, most importantly, with their need for repentance toward God and faith in Christ. So that requires a relationship. We cannot just do this most effectively cold call. I'm going to tell you, running up to people on the beach or sitting next to the guy next to you on the airplane who, if he's like me, certainly doesn't want to talk to you, is not the best way necessarily for us to evangelize. It can be used. But what we need to be is involved in dialogue with people's lives and be able to share with them the hope that we have. Understand their thoughts, understand their views, show them where it falls short, and then present to them their need to repent toward God and place faith in Christ. Now, from Corinth, you would think that I'm going to talk to you about how God provides for our needs. And I am. But what I want to do is I want to read a quote from one of Jonathan Edwards' sermons. Because I want you to hear what our biggest need is. Edwards said, "Man now has a greater dependence on the grace of God than he even had before the fall. He depends on the free goodness of God for more than he even did then. We stand in need of grace, not only to bestow glory upon us, but to deliver us from hell and from eternal wrath. Under the first covenant, we depended upon God's goodness to give a reward of righteousness. But we stand in need of God's free and sovereign grace to give us that righteousness, to pardon our sin, to release us from guilt and from the infinite demerit of it. Our biggest need is Christ. So many come to a church and think that that's Christianity. We need Jesus. We need Jesus because we worship a holy, righteous God and we've got no business being in His presence. We've underestimated His holiness. We've underestimated the impact of sin. And when you see the justice of God and you see the mercy of God, you wonder how those can coexist, and I'll show you where to look to find them coexisting. It's at the cross. That's what we need, and that's what the people that we're going to be speaking to need. Let's know that hope, and let's be able to share it. Would you join me in prayer?